I'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 11. Last Sunday morning we looked at the first part of the chapter in which Joash was crowned. I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 11, from verse 13. I'll go to the end of the chapter. So a little introduction for those of you who don't know. Judah at this point is being ruled by a usurper called Athaliah. She has done her best to kill the line of David, to thwart God's plan, to scupper the promise of the gospel. She fails, of course. Many have tried. And then in the second part of the chapter, she gets her comeuppance. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king, standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" I'll pause there. She has a cheek. I also think she's been immunized against irony. Here is the woman who has treasonously killed the royal family, taken the throne from them, ruled in their place. But when a rightful king is on the throne, she considers it to be an act of treason. There was a traitor in the scene. He wasn't Joash. He wasn't Jehoiada the priest. It was she herself. And there is this crowning ceremony, this coronation taking place in the temple, and she hears the noise of the people. So we're told she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. I don't imagine she is somebody who often went to the temple of the Lord. They haven't allowed her to destroy it, though I think she would like to have done. Neither, it would seem, has she turned it into a place of idolatry, which others did. I suspect it was just considered to be a kind of historical relic, a leftover from the days of David and some of the other kings, an interesting architectural feature on the landscape. Just how people in our country view church buildings. Ours, of course, is one of the plainest. But if, like me, you enjoy looking around different churches and church buildings, many of them are just museums. And those which deign to open, you go in and there'll be a piece of information on the wall. The stained glass windows were put in such and such a year. The font goes back to 1200. Whoopity-doo-dah. What does that do for my soul? Churches, one would hope, have not been erected just to provide a kind of community focus or to help students of architecture feel wowed, but to preach the gospel of saving grace. That there is a God in heaven, and he is a judge, but he's also a merciful saviour, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we need to hear. The temple of the Lord here in Jerusalem, at the time of Athaliah, it was just a historical relic. But not anymore. That day in the temple, a king is being crowned. We have, as it were, the return of the king. And here is Athaliah. She looked and there was the king, standing by a pillar according to custom. Is it Jachin or Boaz? Is it some other pillar which the king would traditionally stand by? Whatever the meaning of the pillar, we're told it's according to custom. This is not some newfangled monarchy. This is not a revolution in the sense of sweeping away the past. This is a restoration. It is a going back. In the 1500s and 1600s, there was something called a Reformation in our land. And sometimes people called it the new religion. But it wasn't the new religion. It was going back to the old. It was restoring that which had been lost. It was clearing away the clutter and the debris and the detritus and restoring pure gospel teaching which has always been found in scripture but had been forgotten, laying among the pots. And here we have a restoration. In fact, we find that when one becomes a Christian, it is, of course, a new life. It is a new start. We talk about it, about one being born again. To be born again is not just for people who've lived a rotten life and then they find religion and they turn things around. Every Christian, every real Christian has been born again. Because except a man be born again, he will not even see the kingdom of heaven. And yet, although it is a new start, it's also a restoration. Our ancestor Adam was made in the image of God. He was a friend of God. They walked together in the cool of the evening. And Adam ruled the earth on God's behalf and under his authority. And at the fall, that relationship was severed. That image was marred. Adam's own eternal prospects were jeopardized. But in Christ, the second Adam, we are restored to the estate which we lost. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost, wrote Isaac Watts in one of his hymns. What we have here is a restoration, a going back to the truth which was once known and celebrated. Let's read from verse 15. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, that means an officer in charge of 100 men, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. If anyone is entertaining any kind of sympathy for Athaliah, just remember those children she killed. This is a woman with blood on her hands. Be sure, says the book of Numbers, your sin will find you out. So Jehoiada orders that she be removed under guard. The new king, Joash, and the usurping queen, Athaliah, cannot coexist. They should have. She should have been a loving grandma. But she was a murderer. But they cannot coexist. Athaliah wants the throne for herself. But Joash is God's appointed king. And therefore, she must needs be removed. She needs, number one, to be removed from the temple. This woman who represents paganism in the very heart of the people of God, she must be removed. The house of the Lord must be purified. Secondly, the wages of sin. Death. And on Friday, God willing, as many who are free will assemble in this place, and we will focus upon, meditate on, dwell upon the death of the Prince of Life. Why did the Lord Jesus die? Some will tell you, well, they misunderstood him. Some will say his message of love and tolerance was simply unacceptable to the folk of the time. He died that death, bearing the righteous punishment which our sins require, and that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We who deserve to die because of him may live. He who should have lived died that we might be reconciled to a righteous God. The Bible says that anyone who believes in Jesus has already crossed over from death to life. Ah, you see, but there's a graveyard out yonder. They still died. And our bodies will. Our bodies are part of this decaying, damaged world. But God will recreate the world. God will give us a new body at the resurrection of the dead. And when we die, those who are in him, those whose sins have been forgiven, will go to be with Christ, which is better by far. We might look at Athaliah and say, well, she deserves to die. And she does. But so do we. So, she must be removed from the temple. If the worship of Almighty God is to be re-established, truthful, scriptural, holy worship, to quote the psalm from the Bible study, or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, then this dangerous, idolatrous woman who has corrupted a nation, much as her mother corrupted the nation of Israel, must needs be removed. Jehoiada is keen that the house of the Lord be not stained by her blood. She went by the way of the horse's entrance. I don't know if that was a particularly humble gateway to use, but it somehow seems appropriate for such a woman. So, Athaliah has been removed from the temple. She's been dispatched to give an account of herself before the God whom she rejected. Then in verse 17, we're told, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people. That they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So the people of Judah are to be the Lord's, and the Joash should be their king. Jehoiada is re-establishing that wonderful godly harmony that should have existed in the covenant people of Israel. The Lord, the king, and the people. All loving and regarding each other. Again, not a new covenant, but a restoration of the old. That they should be the Lord's people. Were they not already the Lord's people? Well, they were, but they had been led astray. I ask you, was the prodigal, when he was away partying in that strange country, was he still the son of his father? Yes. And yet he might as well not have been. When he was wallowing in the pigsty, was he still the son of his father? Yes. Though you wouldn't have thought it looking at him. The message of the gospel in one respect is, come home. Come home. The Bible speaks of the Lord knitting you together in your mother's womb, allotting your days, knowing you before even you knew you, loving you before you ever knew or loved him, desiring you. And when you become a Christian and you become right with him, you are the prodigal coming home. You are the wandering sheep returned to the fold. You are the people of Judah returning to the covenant, that they should be the Lord's people. What a precious title that is. Nationality. Race don't ultimately count. But whether you're one of the Lord's people counts for everything. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the King, and the people. We would call this a revival. We might call it a reformation. It might not last as long as we'd have liked. The glory days of David, perhaps not quite. But let's not despise the day of small things. Here we have a revival of the people of Judah. And then we also have a covenant between the king and the people. Godly government. And a godly people. Oh, I long for it. In verse 18, we have something of what might appear to be an interruption of the beautiful picture of verse 17. So verse 17, we have relationships restored between the king and the people and the king, between the Lord and the people and the Lord, between the king, the people and the Lord altogether. Lovely. Harmony restored. But verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Who is Baal? He's Athaliah's favorite god. He used to be worshipped in Israel. But Jehu got rid of him. Perhaps you've played that game at the fairground. It's either gophers or frogs. They kind of pop up through a hole and you're meant to, with a mallet, bash one, and then they pop up somewhere else and they bash and so on. Jehu has bashed Baal in the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's popped up again in Judah. We find that with our sinful natures. While we're in the body, the old nature of Adam is still there, warring with the new nature. As we're being remade in the image of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But evil, sin, it has a habit of popping back, of returning. And we, sometimes like the sow, that goes back to wallowing in the mud, to the dog which returns to its vomit, may we guard ourselves against becoming such. So we find here, in Jerusalem, the holy city, The same place where there is a temple of the Lord. The Holy of Holies, where God dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, there is a temple of Baal. The old Canaanite fertility gods. And the logic may have been, well, Baal makes us rich. He gives us plenty of children and he makes our crops plentiful. So if we have a temple to him in the very heart of our capital, he will bless us. Baal blesses no one. And we're told in verse 18, they tore it down. I wonder, were there any voices there saying, well, it would help our diversity quota if we kept it there. Or, well, in terms of community relations, they tore it down. If Athaliah and Joash cannot exist together, neither can the temple of Baal and the temple of the living God. If you want to keep the temple of Baal, then knock down the temple of the living God, because he won't occupy it. He won't share his Jerusalem with Baal, just as he won't share a human heart. They tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images. I like that emphasis there. They thoroughly broke the altar in pieces. If they'd simply removed it and put it into storage, there was a danger that in a generation or two, they'd rebuild it. Little wonder Paul says, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Crucify the sinful nature. Don't just unpack it. Don't just hide it from public view. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and its images, presumably statues of Baal. In one respect, Baal is not real. What harm can those images do? Well, they've already done harm. The God of the Bible is not fond of images of him. He is the God of whom there was no statue. No pretty picture. Partly, I think, because his beauty cannot in any way be replicated. Any representation of him would be an insult. But it's not true to say that he forbids images of him altogether. Adam was his image. We humans were to be his image. And the fall corrupted that image. The likeness has been warped. But in Christ, the missing pieces are returned. And slowly, sometimes too slowly, gently, sometimes frustratingly, we are made more like him. I must ask, Who do you resemble? Jesus Christ? The second Adam? Or old Adam? Then we come across poor Matan, the priest of Baal before the altars. He goes the same way as Athaliah. Athaliah, her execution was not to take place in the temple because it was sacred. Apparently no such regard has been had for the location of Matan. One cannot pollute the temple of Baal more than it is already polluted. And he dies. You cannot have Athaliah and Joash. You cannot have the temple of the Lord and the temple of Baal. Neither can you have Jehoiada and Matan. It's one or the other. And off he goes, dispatched. Who knows? Perhaps in those fleeing moments he cried out to the true and living God. One cannot say. And we're told the priest appointed officers, verse 18, over the house of the Lord. Why did he do that? Because there weren't any. I think it had been mothballed. That's why you can hide a little boy in there for 6 years, because nobody uses it. It has not been functioning. And when one is outside of Christ, the body may work perfectly well. The mind may work pretty well. But spiritually we're dead. But in Christ, our threefold nature works together in harmony. Spirit, body, and soul. Verse 19, then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and went by way of the gate of the escort to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Well, it's happened. The king they brought down from the house of the Lord, and they've taken him to the king's house, to the palace. It's very symbolic, of course, that this little boy should be crowned near the temple. But of course, he wasn't a priest king. His real place was the royal palace, and the high priest was in the temple. The day was coming when one would combine the office of king and high priest. And prophet. He was not yet. Perhaps another 840 years off. But he was coming. And the message that we proclaim here is that he came. Jesus Christ, Son of God. There's a strange phrase in verse 20. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. Can one rejoice quietly? Yes, actually. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5, rejoice evermore. That's not saying be noisy evermore. You'd wear your throat out. Joy can be quiet. And yet at the same time, I don't think it's referring to that. The land is rejoicing. God is once more the God of Judah. The high priest is in the temple. The king, godly king, is in the palace. Matan and Athaliah have cleared off. There is peace and harmony. And that is what I think it means when it says, the city was quiet. Peace has been restored. The clamoring, the bloodshed, the knocking down of temples, the smashing of altars, it's all now been done. When, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not afraid of death. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not afraid of life. You can read Psalm 46 and that phrase, be still and know that I am God, and you know what it means. The world will say, keep calm and carry on. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. But you can have peace and quiet in your heart. I pray in our church, in our land, but most importantly, in our own heart, there is reformation and revival. It's very easy to watch the news and pinpoint what's wrong. But I call you this morning, and I call myself, look at your own heart, and may it be a place of revival and reformation.